Some lights, please. And there is a handout. If you haven't gotten one, you'll need one. Bob has some, or I have some up here, but make sure you get one of the handouts. And we'll see if we can get through this today. Thank you. Much better. Yeah. I can see black and white up here now. That's good. All right. Well, good to be together this morning. Appreciate you being here for this class. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your faithfulness to us through another week. We're thankful for your grace and goodness that's present with us every day as we live our lives with your presence. And Lord, I pray that you would help us here today, that we would truly worship and serve together in a way that would please you as a part of the body of Christ. May we be better equipped to accomplish the ministry you've given us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, real quick review from last week. There are how many main gift passages? If you can read, you can see it on your sheet there. Can you name them? No, I don't. Well, it should. These really, you should kind of have these in mind. Romans 12, right? And verses like 7 and 8 or so forth. In that area, 3 through 10 I put down, but it's 6, 7, 8. 1 Corinthians, you all know that. Chapters 12 through 14, that whole extended passage about gifts. Ephesians 4, which is our kind of our text for this these lessons. And I have down 2 through 16 just to get the whole context there of Ephesians 4. And then 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 11. And we talked about the fact that these four passages have five common components. And I don't know if, should I expect you to remember all of those? They are, first of all, given by God, by the Spirit, however you want to put it. They are, or every believer has at least one of these spiritual gifts, maybe more. The gifts are to be exercised for my benefit, right? No, for the benefit of the body, the church family, if you please. And gifts are to be exercised with love, the key word there, yes. And these gifts properly exercised contribute to the two things, the what and the what of the body. Unity and the growth, maturity of the body. Yes, all right. Now, I identified 9 active gifts today. And I just had a little conversation with Pastor Hamill, and I said, are you okay with my list of 9 gifts for today? And he said, yes. He said, there is some discussion about, you know, possibility of some others that might be active today, but these are the safe ones, and these are the ones we're going to concentrate on in this class. So, Ephesians chapter 4, if you would turn back there once again. We'll begin there today in Ephesians chapter 4. And we find out in this passage, let me just read I'm just going to start with verse 11. We've been over this passage numerous times. But he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right. So this is kind of our text. Ephesians 4 tells us that God has given these gifts, and in this case, the gifts are not some particular, like the gift of, we'll say, administration. These gifts are listed as people, leaders, verbal leaders. Remember, Peter divides the gifts into verbal and serving, or speaking and serving. These are verbal gifts given to the church, but they're given in people. And that's true of all the gifts, but in this case, they're actually named that these offices or these individuals are the gifts to the church for these purposes. So Ephesians is a little different than the other passages that talk about gifts. And they're given for several reasons. Now let's remind ourselves of what's happening here in Ephesians. Verse 12 tells us, at the end of verse 12, that he's building a body for Christ. That's the purpose of these, of what's going on here. Now go back a chapter to chapter 3 and remind ourselves of the ultimate purpose of the New Testament church. And it's given to us in verse 10 with a purpose clause, so that, Ephesians 3:10, so that, and the context of chapter of verse 10 is that Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be included in this thing called the church. And recognizing the divide that was between Jew and Gentile in that day, the emphasis is this is something brand new. These people are all going to come together in this one organism. And the purpose of it is that so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now there's ultimate purpose for the church. And that's accomplished as chapter 4 is carried out. For example, how impressed would the principalities and powers in heaven be if, when we gather as a body, we're all fighting with each other? We're all arguing. We're all in disunity, acting like children. That's not going to impress anybody, let alone principalities and powers in heaven. And so for Ephesians 3:10 to be carried out, chapter 4, verses 11, 12, 13, down through 16, has to be working. And that working is because of the gifts that God gives to his church. And always remind ourselves, verse 15 of chapter 4, the head of this body is Christ. Now, I want to be sensitive about this, but I want you to try to understand the illustration. We've all seen a person at some point, I'm sure, whose head looked just fine. Looked, you know, every bit as good as Chris back here. I mean, doesn't his head look good? I mean, turn around and look at him. Embarrass him. By the way, doesn't he look? Yeah. So we've all seen somebody who has a head that looks just fine, but there's something wrong with the body. Body doesn't function like it's supposed to. They may be in a wheelchair. They may be a paraplegic. All kinds of things that can happen to a body where the body doesn't function properly. The head's fine, but how's the body functioning? And that's the real challenge of this passage. We have a perfect head in Christ, but how is the body functioning? And for that body to function, the gifts that are given to it have to be functioning together. And so that's what we're talking about in this lesson, these lessons over the next several weeks. Now, you notice the purposes in verse 12, the three purposes for these gifts. And I want you to try to understand verse the flow of verse 12. You see those two little words, for, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body. That I'm going to use the word unto in place of for the purpose of trying to indicate the flow of the verse. This verse is indicating progress. We're moving forward. So these gifts are given to the church to equip the saints unto the ministry and unto the building up of the body of Christ. There's a flow, there's a progress being made, is the emphasis of the verse. Now, those three things, the equipping. The word equip has to do with making something function as it's supposed to. You've all had this happen someplace, sometime in your life. Something isn't functioning right in your house, in your car, in whatever. 2 years ago, I installed gas fire logs in our downstairs fireplace. Beautiful. Worked great. Went to fire it up this year. Doesn't work. Pilot light comes on fine. Beautiful pilot light. You get a lot of heat from pilot light, right? But the burner won't come on. So I've done some research and I've done some reading and I found out that there's an electrical thing here that has to energize a solenoid to open up so the gas can come on. Well, I've already told you more than I understand, but anyway, that's what I read about. So one little part isn't working, and so my gas fireplace logs are not functioning. See, when one part doesn't work, things don't work right. And so this word equip is the idea of making things work the way they're supposed to. And that's what these gifts are all about that God's giving to the church. We're going to talk more about equipping later on, so I'm going to move on. So we're equipping the saints unto the work of ministry. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And unto the building up of the body of Christ. And again, we'll come back to that later on. But I want to talk about this idea of ministry. When you read verse 12, equip the saints for the work of ministry. Tell me the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word ministry. Shout it out. pastor, teach, service. Service. Come on. Helping. Anybody else alive this morning? No. All right. When I think in many cases, and it came out in the very beginning of your responses, when we see the word ministry, we're generally thinking about preaching, teaching, doing something like that. But Ken, you mentioned service. Why did you mention serving? That's the root word. That's the word that's used here. It's a word for service. It's the word serving. It's a word for deacon. My point is this. These gifts given to the church are given to equip all of us to serve in whatever way God has for us. This is not just having a Bible ministry. Okay, got to have a Bible club to have a ministry, right? Bible club is a great thing, but that's not the only thing that's not necessary to have a ministry. Teaching a class, got to teach. Got to have a ministry. Got to teach. No, teaching's a great thing. But that's not what this word is talking about. Well, it's included, but that's not the full emphasis of it. It's the idea of serving. Now, I want to pursue this just a little bit. It's the same word that Romans chapter 12 and verse 7 uses when it says one of the gifts there is the gift of what? Serving. Same word. It's also used, I want you to go back with me to John chapter 2, Gospel of John, chapter 2. You'll recognize the passage. We're at a wedding in Cana, and you know the story. And in verse 5, Jesus' mother, Mary, says to the servants, do whatever he tells. By the way, this is a sidelight. You might want to mark that if you haven't in your Bible. Verse 5 of John chapter 2 are the last words we ever hear from Mary. Last time anything's recorded, Mary says. Now that's important if you're dealing with Catholic folks, obviously. But anyway, that's just a sidelight. But notice, his mother said to the servants. All right, so now we've got these servants. Look at verse 7. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. That word servants there is the same root word as our word ministry in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Lowly, these... What was glamorous about filling water jars? Nothing very glamorous about that, was there? And a lot of service isn't very glamorous. But that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about. Gifts are given to the church to equip the saints to. I almost wish they'd translate this service, frankly. It's almost, to me, it's a little misleading, I think, to translate it with. And sometimes the word is translated ministry, I understand that. But I think in this case, it gives kind of a wrong emphasis of what he's talking about. So, Peter uses this same word when in chapter 4 there in verse 10-11, when he talks about the one who speaks, so they speak the oracle of God, the one who serves. That's the same idea as this word. So I think we're on good grounds saying this word really is emphasizing the idea of service. Someone has said this about service, because a lot of times serving doesn't seem very glamorous. Do not measure your part by comparing it to someone else or thinking about what I'm doing, but rather think about what is getting done. And what is getting done? Well, what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12, 13, 14 talk about. It's all contributing to that. Now, I want you to go back to Romans chapter 16 for a couple of minutes. Romans 16 is a fascinating chapter. I wasn't very nice to Pastor Smith several years ago when Frank DeBugno was visiting here, and they'd come home from Italy, and we're going to be sharing about the ministry there in Italy where the BAMES are now, and I asked Pastor Smith to read Romans 16 that Sunday. I think it might have been an evening service when Frank was here, and I remember before the service he said, "Pastor Vogel, that wasn't a very easy passage to read. All those names in there, you know, are not necessarily familiar with." And that's part of the reason I'm looking at this. You see all these names in Romans 16. How many of these names do you even recognize? There's a few of them that are familiar. But notice what Paul is doing. Starting verse 1, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea." Do you even know where Cenchrea is? Cenchrea happens to be right across the isthmus from Corinth on the other side, and it was a smaller town, not very important, but there was obviously a church established there, and Phoebe was a servant in that church. Welcome her in a way worthy of the saints. Help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. She was equipped for service, obviously. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. You recognize these two, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, so on. Greet the church in her house. Verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. I don't know who this Mary is. She's in the church at Rome there, obviously. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and so on. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ. Do you know him? I don't know anything about him. And on you can go, all the way through here. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Again, two folks we've otherwise never heard about, but they were working for the Lord, serving. So you get the idea, the pattern here. Here's a group of people who are just serving. They're equipped for service. Now, one other thing about, we could go on through this whole, I don't want to do that, but look down to verse 21 through 23. Paul now sends greetings from Corinth. He's in Corinth as he writes this. He went to Corinth after Titus came back with the good news that the Corinthians had repented and made things right, and Paul went on down to Corinth and spent a few months, wrote the book of Romans. By the way, there's not one word of conflict going on in Corinth at this point. Amazing, after what we read in the Corinthian epistles. But he sends some greetings from folks. Look at verse 23. First of all, Gaius was his host, and to the whole church. The church was meeting in the house of Gaius. Gaius, apparently a fairly well-to-do man, had a house big enough for the church to meet in, and had some slaves and so forth, or servants. So apparently fairly prosperous. Notice he mentions also in verse 23 Erastus, the city treasurer, a city official of some kind in Corinth, was in that church. Verse 22, he mentions two guys, Tertius, who wrote this letter. He mentions one guy in verse 22 and another one in verse 23. Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Who's Tertius? Maybe some of you have heard this before, I'm sure. Anybody know anything about Tertius? Well, look at verse 23, at the end of verse 23, and our brother Quartus greet you. Who are these two guys? No? Somebody's heard this before. This isn't new to everybody, I'm sure. Landon, do you know? Have you heard this? The what? No, I don't think so. He's in Corinth. He's not under arrest at this point. This is third and fourth. Tertius is third. Quartus is fourth. That's what the words mean. This was the way household servants were designated. First, second, third, fourth, however many you had. You didn't give them names, you gave them numbers. Number one was, he basically ran the household. He was the most important servant. And he was kind of in charge of everybody else. And it went down the list. Number two, but you get to three and four, you're lowly servants. A lowly servant wrote Romans. Now, he took it from Paul. I'm not suggesting anything. It's inspired. Paul gave it to him. There's a word that a technical word that they use for someone like this, in case you're interested. Amanuensis, he's called. And that's a Latin, I think it comes from the Latin somewhere, basically means a slave secretary. So here's a slave, a servant, who actually wrote down, and this is not uncommon, several of Paul's epistles, you know, somebody wrote as he gave it to them. And he's in the church there, and there's the fourth slave, somebody lower than him even, is also a believer in the church at Corinth. So we've got Gaius, prosperous, I don't know, businessman, whatever he was, large house, church meeting there, Erastus, city official, part of the church. Timothy was, he mentions Timothy. I don't think Timothy was there at that point, but Lucius and Gaius and Sopater, my kinsmen, and so on. There are various people. But then you've got these slaves, these servants, who are part of the church as well. Service is not demeaning. Serving others is a part of the unit, building the unity and the maturity of the body. It's a privilege to serve someone from whom you can expect nothing back. That's the ultimate test of servanthood, is if you're willing to serve someone when there is absolutely no idea, any indication that there's going to be anything in return for what you've done. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about, I believe. No one, and Romans, I think, magnifies this, no one in the body is unimportant. You say, well, I don't have the gift of speaking publicly or whatever, and so on and so forth. That's the whole point of these gifts. We all have at least one of them to use for the benefit of the church. All right, any question on that? I kind of monopolized things there a little bit. Comment or question? Yes, Carol?
What strikes
you
when I agree
with the
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, Carol's pointing out the fact that here Paul hasn't been to Rome yet. Now, some of these folks he knew from other places. You know, some of them he had Timothy and well, not Timothy, but Ananias and Aquila and Priscilla. Don't get those two mixed up, by the way. I did that one time. That was bad. Anyway, but most of them, he hasn't met them. Someone has suggested Romans 16 is kind of like Paul's prayer list for Romans, and that for the Roman church. That may be some truth to that, but at least yes, he really knew and was concerned and burdened for these people, even though he hadn't been there. And that's, you know, when missionaries mention people's names, what do we do with them? We've never met them. We probably never will meet them here on earth. What do we do with them? All right. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 4. The objectives described in verse 13. Now there's something, you need to understand verse 13 exactly what is emphasized here. Until we all attain to the unity. Now, the word unity in verse 13 goes with both of the next phrases, unity of the faith and of the knowledge, of the knowledge of the Son of God. So you could read it this way if it helps you. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Goes with both of those phrases. Now, what's significant about this? First of all, the faith. What is the faith? Somebody explain to me in 10 words or less, the faith. All right, the received truth that Jesus taught, Karen says. Some might question that he also enabled the apostles to teach truth. So, and it wasn't different, no, that's true. How about the body of truth or the body? Well, think about Jude talks about that he was encouraging them to contend for the faith. What is that faith? Well, let me point out something before we try to answer that further. The center of that truth, that faith, whatever it is the next phrase, the knowledge of the Son of God. The center of that faith is Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a surprise to anybody here, I know. But that's exactly what this passage teaches us. Now, how important is that? Somebody tell me, how important is it that we be right about our understanding and belief in Jesus Christ? It's everything, isn't it? Can you give me a passage that speaks about how important that is? The wrong way. Yeah, John 14:6. How about 2 John chapters 9 through 11? Anyone comes to you with what? You know this passage, right? You know what I'm talking about. 2 John, watch yourselves so you may not lose. What we was wait a minute, wrong verse. Many deceivers. Verse 7. I think I put, what did I put on your sheet? I didn't put it on your sheet. Okay. 2 John chapter, verse 7. Many deceivers are gone out in the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. So forth. How important is the doctrine of Jesus Christ? It is central to everything. And that's what Ephesians is talking about. There must be a unity in what we believe in the faith, and especially when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. So what happens if a Sunday school teacher starts teaching something different about Jesus Christ than what the Bible says? Well, you remember Romans chapter 16? I think we should turn back there just for a moment so you can see the application of all this. Paul's gone through all these people and their work and their service and what all they've done and so forth. And he comes to verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. They are the dividers. Sometimes those of us who try to stand on the truth are accused of being divisive. Not true. Well, I'm not saying it couldn't be true. There could be some who are, but those who depart from the truth are the ones who are dividing. And as long as we stand on the truth of what the scriptures teach, the doctrine, the faith, and especially the person of Jesus Christ, and anyone that departs from that is the one that's destroying the unity. I put the statement on there, and I'm not sure where I got this, actually. I don't remember, but somebody said it. This isn't new to me. Unity is not doctrineless unity. I don't know if that's a word even or not for sure, but you get the point, right? We don't just say, all right, we're all going to unite. Doesn't make any difference what you believe. Y'all come. Well, we want them all to come, but we want them to believe the right thing too, right? There's got to be unity based on... Listen, there are a lot of evangelicals out there today who are saying We got to get away from doctrine. We can't argue over doctrine. We can't divide over doctrine. Is that a right position to take? No. Those are the ones we have to avoid. You're right. Right. So unity is not doctrineless unity. But then he goes on to talk about maturity. So we're all, until we all attain the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me ask you a question. How do you measure spiritual maturity? How do you measure your own? Well, let me just throw out some things that sometimes people use to measure their maturity. I'm better than so-and-so. I go to church more than so-and-so. I mean, that's a good thing, but is that a good measure of maturity? Well, I'm better than I was a year ago. Well, that's good. Is that a proper measure of maturity? How do we measure maturity, Lois? And that's exactly what the verse says if we read it carefully. How we measure maturity, mature manhood, is, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase, it's basically measured by the stature of the fullness of Christ, or the measure, the word stature is a word that can mean length or height or whatever, but the idea is we are comparing ourselves to Christ. It's the only way to measure spiritual maturity. How much like Christ am I? Ooh, that's kind of convicting, isn't it? That's the measure that Paul is using. Now let me ask you this question. We're about out of time anyway. The next blank there, if you want to get that filled in, the opposite of mature manhood is childlikeness. And I know that's blank isn't long enough to get it in there, but you'll have to improvise. And we'll pick up there next time. But let me just ask this question in closing today. If Westerville Bible Church was made up of believers as mature as I am, what would our church be like? Because that's how you measure the maturity of a church, is by the maturity of the people. So that's something for all of us to, I think, to take home, chew on. How mature am I compared to the person? And I know none of us are going to be perfect like Christ was, but I would encourage you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It talks about how we mature. We all, with open face, gazing into that mirror, are transformed from glory to glory. How mature am I? Let's close in prayer and we'll have some fellowship time. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the gifts you give. Thankful for all you've accomplished in this body. Pray that you would continue to unite us and mature us as individuals, that this body of believers might truly be mature in Christ, that we would be an example even to principalities and powers in heavenly places of your grace, your power, your goodness. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, fellowship, library or downstairs.